Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for teaching us, Father, how to worship. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for showing us your glory. Empower us, Father, as we grow by the power of your Spirit working mightily in us and through us. Empower us to see more and more of your glory and give us the ability to show it forth in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when Paul set out on this second missionary journey, after picking up Timothy at Lystra, he passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region because the Holy Spirit prevented them from traveling through Asia. And as they continued on toward Bithynia, they hit another roadblock. Now, that roadblock redirected Paul and his team to the seaport of Troas. That night at Troas, Paul was shown the reason for the roadblock. It came in the form of a vision of a man beckoning Paul to come to Macedonia. And Paul complied. Paul remained there for a number of days, and on the Sabbath when he went outside, he met a woman named Lydia. And that's how the church at Philippi got started. Now, this brings us to the subject of the roadblocks. There are times when God puts roadblocks in our paths for various reasons. They're only known by God. There could be any number of reasons why God puts roadblocks in our paths. Years ago, when I was doing a lot of heavy weightlifting, I ran into some significant hip and back problems. It wasn't surprising. When a person continues on a path like that without taking certain precautions, something is bound to go wrong. And that's pretty much the way I looked at it. But later on, I came to realize that God was redirecting me as well. There was no way I could continue on that path and do the work that I'm doing now at the same time. So something had to change. When Jesus called his disciples, their lives changed drastically. When Saul of Tarsus met Jesus that day on the road to Damascus, his life changed drastically. Such changes are always for God's glory. God's glory is going to be our subject in tonight's session. God gets the glory. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. One of the tasks of God's people is to be mindful of that in whatever endeavor they're involved in, and no matter what circumstances dictate as well. It's easy to get wrapped up in ourselves when adversity strikes. But there are times when God brings us face to face with negative circumstances to test us. And that was the case with Joshua. God promised Joshua that no man would be able to stand before him throughout his entire life. Joshua just experienced amazing victory at the city of Jericho, but in the very next instant, Israel suffered the defeat at the city of Ai. Joshua was beside himself with grief. In light of God's promise, he couldn't believe what happened. Look at how he responded in Joshua 7, starting in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." Now, the passage gives us a sense that Joshua might be blaming God for the defeat of Israel at the city of Ai. But look at the rest of verse 9. "And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua was concerned for God's glory. God's name is God's character, his attributes, everything God is and does. Everything about God's character is glorious. Joshua was concerned for God's glory. This was the case with Moses in Numbers chapter 14, if you could go there, please. Now, Numbers 14, after the people received the bad report from the ten of the spies who went out to search out the land, they refused to enter. Now, this was a gross blunder on the part of the spies and the people. their faithlessness. God was going to destroy them. But look at how Moses responded in Numbers 14, starting in verse 15. Now, if you slay this people, this one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Because Moses was concerned for God's glory among the nations, he went on to ask God to forgive the people, as God had done many times in the past. When it comes to faith, the Bible is clear. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Adversity is inevitable, but there are reasons for adversity. Adversity strengthens our faith. When God's people take their stand on their faith, God is glorified. Lately, it seems like I wake up a lot during the night. I might wake up 3, 4, 5 times in any given night. There are times when I can't get back to sleep. I found that taking a few moments to pray often helps. But one night as I started to pray, a thought hit me. It had to do with the reason why I was praying. Was it because I wanted God to remove the obstacle? As I continued to lay there, I thought about God's glory. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I got out of the bed and I began writing my thoughts down on the piece of paper. Most of them are contained in this message. But God caused it all to happen. I'm certain. The point is, God might send adversity our way for his glory. This principle appears in the case of the blind man in John chapter 9. He was blind from birth. The disciples asked Jesus if his blindness was due to a sin on his part or on the part of his parents. Jesus' response is interesting. It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. I think most of you are familiar with the chapter. If not, take some time to read it. Because the awesome power of God stands out. This man was born blind. He was born blind to show the world the power of God that can heal physical blindness as well as spiritual blindness. And of course, God gets the glory. Similar principle case appears in the case of Hannah. Hannah's story appears in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Hannah was one of two wives of Elkanah. Hannah was faced with the problem of barrenness. She couldn't conceive. Now, this was a problem for more than one reason. First of all, having children in the ancient world was an honor. Having children was a sign of blessings from God. A Jewish man's posterity was tied up in having a son to perpetuate his name. If a wife couldn't conceive a son, she was considered cursed. This was the case with Hannah. And added to that, the other wife, Peninnah, ridiculed Hannah because of her problem. Hannah was beside herself with grief, so she prayed to God, all the while weeping bitterly. She promised God that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate her son to God. God answered her prayer, and Hannah kept her promise. God gave her 3 more sons and 2 daughters. In chapter 2, Hannah glorified God with a song of praise and thanksgiving. It's a great story. But the point that stands out is that in Hannah's case, the heavy weight of adversity she encountered resulted in praise and glory to God. Please go to Acts chapter 5. The apostles faced the weight of adversity throughout most of the apostolic age. The Jewish leaders, the enemies of Jesus, thought the cross would solve their problem, but that was not the case. In fact, it created a greater problem for them because after the cross, Jesus was resurrected just as he prophesied. And the apostles spread the news of his resurrection throughout Jerusalem and later on throughout most of the ancient world. That would not bode well for the Jewish leaders, so they had to shut the apostles up. In Acts 4, Peter and John had already been threatened and released. In Acts 5, they were performing signs and wonders and gaining a lot of respect from the people. And many more were becoming saved. Situation grew even more tense when the people from nearby cities were starting to bring their sick and their afflicted to the apostles, and they were being healed. When the high priest and his cronies heard about it, they were filled with jealousy. So they had the apostles arrested. All of a sudden, things didn't look too good for the apostles. But it's these kinds of things, these kinds of situations that God works in, and God gets the glory. In Acts 12, Peter was arrested and on the verge of execution. The only reason his execution was delayed involved the Passover. So until the time was convenient, Peter was kept locked down under chains and heavy guard. But the night before his trial, an angel appeared and led Peter out of the prison. At Lystra, Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city, left for dead. When he regained consciousness, he went right back into the city where he was stoned and continued doing the work that got him stoned in the first place. The Apostle John was on the island of Patmos for doing the Lord's work. It was on Patmos where John did some of the greatest work that was assigned to him by the Lord. After his third missionary, Paul was arrested. After 2 years in prison in Caesarea, Paul was sent to Rome, where he spent 2 more years under house arrest. But during those 2 years, Paul wrote the 4 prison epistles. What's the point? The point is, when God's people stand on their face and their faith in the midst of adversity, God is at work and God gets the glory. Back in Acts 5, God was at work. Following their arrest, the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. After being reminded of the fact that they were told to keep their mouths shut about Jesus, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And they took that very same opportunity to witness to these very men about the cross and the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God. It was obvious that these men were not about to keep their mouths shut. So the Sanhedrin were on the verge of putting them to death. But at that point, something interesting happened. In Acts 5, if you're there, look at verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, as we said in the past, I don't believe in coincidences. God had it all mapped out beforehand. God used Gamaliel to interject a little bit of common sense here among these men who were all filled with emotion at the time. It was enough to get them to stop and think that if God was in control of the situation, they could do nothing except make bigger fools of themselves. And God was in control of the situation. God is in control of every situation, from the greatest to the least. Please go to Isaiah 42. Created the universe. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 5. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And God also holds the universe together by the word of his power. Nothing moves without God's consent, and God has every detail of our lives under control, right down to the most minute." Look at verse 6. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you." Therefore, God gets the glory. And God will not share his glory. Look at verse 8. "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Why is this stated in the Bible? Because God gets the glory. God gets all glory. When God created the heavens and the earth, God provided everything man needed on the face of the earth to grow and prosper. But after the fall, man tried to grab the glory for himself, the glory that belonged to God. Lamech married two women, committed murder, and demanded leniency. Nimrod rejected God's command and instead attempted to build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. God's people worshipped false gods. These are examples of man trying to grab the glory that belongs to God. It's an attitude that permeated throughout the Old Testament. Please go to Daniel 4. Take a look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. We've noted this story in the past. Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting individual. In chapter 2, he had a dream. In the dream, he saw a great statue. He called for all those magicians and sorcerers to interpret the dream, but nobody could interpret it. Finally, he sent for Daniel. Daniel interpreted his dream. The interpretation had to do with world history. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a look into the future history of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was so blown away by it that he praised God. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar built the golden image and he gave orders that at the sound of some type of instrument, everybody would have to bow down and worship the golden image. Daniel's three friends refused. So Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the fiery furnace. When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, he saw a fourth man in the fire who resembled the son of gods. When he called Daniel's friends out of the furnace, he realized that they were not affected by the smoke. Even their clothes didn't smell from smoke. How did he respond? He praised God. Then he took it one step further. He made a decree that no one could speak out against the God of Daniel's friends. What's the point? Well, the point is God showed Nebuchadnezzar glory in amazing ways, not only once, but twice. By the time we get to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. In his dream, he saw the vision of a great tree. Once again, he called Daniel to interpret the dream. As it turned out, Nebuchadnezzar was the tree. In Daniel 4, look at verse 22. "It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the root of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." God had been trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, but Nebuchadnezzar would not humble himself. But about a year later, he was walking around on the roof of the palace, thinking about how great he was. Look at what happened in verse 30. "The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. But eventually Nebuchadnezzar finally humbled himself. Look at verse 34. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar finally gave God what was due to God. What is due to God? Praise, thanksgiving, honor, and glory. Nebuchadnezzar glorified God, and in the end, Nebuchadnezzar was blessed. On the other hand, that attitude of self-glorification continued into the first century. The scribes and Pharisees were notorious for this. Their objective was not God's glory. Their objective was approbation from men. Instead of showing forth the glory of God to the people, they attempted to glorify themselves among the people. When they gave to the poor, they let everybody know what they were doing so they could be honored among men. When they prayed in places where they could be seen by men. When they fasted, they made it look like they were suffering so they would be noticed by men. What is that? That is attempting to rob God of his glory. Remember the parable of the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both went to the temple to pray. Look at how the Pharisee prayed in Luke 18, starting in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Instead of confessing his sins, he prayed to God about how good he thought he was. Look at what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, starting in verse 2. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Jesus' statement meant that the scribes and Pharisees were assuming authority that had not been given to them. They made up their own rules according to tradition, but they ignored the word of God. To them, righteousness was what you see on the outside, but they ignored the condition of the heart. Interestingly enough, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What kind of righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees possess? Self-righteousness. There's no place in God's plan for self-righteousness. God authored the plan. Jesus executed the plan. The Holy Spirit reveals the plan. What part does man play? It's called faith. Please go to Numbers 14. We said it earlier, acting on faith, acting on our faith no matter what circumstances dictate, glorifies God. Because of their lack of faith, the people of the Exodus refused to take possession of Canaan. But because of the consequences they reap, they had a change of heart. In Numbers 14, look at verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." But Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. See, these people heard about the death of the spies, and they had been sentenced. They heard that they had been sentenced to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So they had a change of heart, so to speak. They decided to take possession of the land after all, but it was too late. God was no longer with them. Why not? Well, first of all, they were not acting out of faith. Their objective was to avoid judgment. Second, they didn't set time aside to worship or to seek God's guidance and direction. Third, they presumed they could make things right with God. Fourth, they totally ignored God's words that came from Moses. To sum it up, their conduct fell far short of glorifying God. But here's where a principle emerges. God is glorified anyway. God is glorified in blessing when blessing is called for. God is also glorified when judging is called for. God didn't lose any glory by passing judgment on the Exodus generation. It was those very people who missed out. They could have been part of God's glory. They could have received blessings. Instead, they received judgment. But in judging the evildoers, God gets the glory. Therefore, God is glorified when he blesses. God is glorified when he judges. God is glorified when God does what he says he will do. It's far better for man to humble himself under God's authority and be blessed than to act independently of God's authority and be judged. Mary, the mother of Jesus, humbled herself under God's authority. When Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced that she would give birth to the Son of God, totally independent of the assistance of a human father, she could have considered the consequences and refused. The consequences could have been severe. And it's a safe bet that there were long-lasting repercussions. But instead of reacting, Mary responded, "Behold the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Mary listened to the message that the angel delivered, recognizing God's plan as it was spoken to Abraham, saw it all coming together in the son that she was promised, and she praised God. Please go to Luke chapter 1. Before we close, we're going to look at one more example of having to do with God's glory. It brings us back to the subject of adversity. As we said, adversity is inevitable, but there are reasons for it. And that applies in this case also. The man in question is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The day in question is the day when Zacharias was in the temple burning incense. And this was an interesting day because at that time, many of the priests who served in that capacity might have been given such an opportunity maybe only once a year. Reason being, first of all, it was a special privilege, and second, there were many priests. Because of the number of priests, the chances of receiving the opportunity were even less. But in this case, it just so happened that the lot fell to Zacharias, which indicates that it was God's will. Another point of consideration is the fact that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were old, past the age of childbearing. But in the midst of performing his priestly duty, Zacharias received an announcement from the angel Gabriel. It appears in Luke 1, starting in verse 17. Luke 1, verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, the angel's appearance alone had to be shocking. But in trying to process that, the angel made another announcement that was even more shocking. Zacharias' prayer would be answered. God was going to give him and his wife a son, but not just any son. A son who would announce the coming of the Messiah. And not only that, all of this would take place at a time when both Zacharias and his wife were past the age of childbearing. So even though Zacharias prayed for this to happen, he knew he was taken by surprise when he received the announcement. And the first thing out of his mouth was a statement expressing doubt. How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Gabriel wasn't sympathetic in any way to Zacharias' doubt. Look at what happened in verse 20. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now all this took place inside the temple where Zacharias and the angel were alone. So when Zacharias came out of the temple, he couldn't speak. That being the case, he couldn't tell the people who were waiting outside what happened. But they knew something extraordinary happened because of the signs that he was making. And that's where the story leaves off. But here's where a question emerges. Even the best of God's people are susceptible to doubt. Zacharias was a righteous man. And in his situation of doubt, the whole situation took him by surprise. And he experienced doubt. So why such an extreme punishment? Well, we can't be dogmatic. But let's examine the possibilities. The events that would occur in the not-too-distant future were highly significant. They would change the world. Zacharias' inability to speak, coupled with the fact that Elizabeth would give birth to a son in her old age, got people's attention. Look at what happened when Elizabeth gave birth in Luke 1, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Elizabeth's barrenness was a cause for rejoicing. Giving birth to a son brought a gathering of people together. That set the stage for what happened next. Look at verse 59. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, No, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. tradition dictated the family receive, or a child receive, the family name. But that wouldn't happen in this case. It was already prophesied what the child would be named. Look at verse 62. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Now that's got to get your attention. And it did. It would happen in verse 65. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Why did these people fear? They realized that something big supernaturally just happened. Ever since the day in the temple, Zacharias had been unable to speak. But as soon as he wrote the name John on the tablet, he was given back the ability to speak. And not only that, he was able to talk again. Not only was he not able to speak, he was able to talk again. In verse 68 through 79, he praised God. He spoke of a day of salvation. He expressed the fact that his son, whom he referred to as the prophet of the Most High, would go before the Lord as a forerunner. Everyone who heard was impacted by the event. Look at verse 66. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." God has a way of getting people's attention. And he used Zacharias' inability to speak as a means of accomplishing the objective. The people who witnessed this event hadn't heard a word from God for 400 years. But given the supernatural circumstances surrounding John's birth, there was a sense of messianic hope in the air. And it's a safe bet that the circumstances surrounding this birth were passed down to the next generation. Some of them might have been present that day at the Jordan River when Jesus came to John to be baptized. So getting back to the question, why would Zacharias receive such a severe punishment? Maybe it had to do with the glory of God. God was glorified in the birth of his son. God was glorified in that dissertation of praise delivered by Zacharias. God was glorified in the words of both Elizabeth and Mary. And God's being glorified today. God is glorified through Christians who let their light shine, who walk by faith, who persevere in the face of suffering, who learn and apply the Word of God. Whenever Christians use God's grace to do God's will, God is glorified. Now that being the case, to reiterate the words of the Apostle Paul, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's close. Thank you, Father, again, for the privilege to know the awesome things that you've taught us. Empower us, Lord, to use them for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.